Today on Focal Point, a challenging message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
You need to realize that every time the Bible calls us to unity, there is in the backdrop of the pages of Scripture the assumption that this cannot take place without God. See, the fruit of the flesh, according to Galatians 6, is dissension and strife and anger and jealousy and envy. You've studied that list, right?
In our consumer-driven culture, we tend to view everything as a transaction. What am I getting out of the deal? And is it worth what I'm putting in? But when it comes to the church, God calls us to a different mindset. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares talks about embracing God's goal for Christian relationships. It's the first message in his new series called War Zones and Peace Treaties. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Are you ready? Well, let's dive in.
Today, I'd like to start off by talking about your closets. Can I do that? You have a couple closets that are maybe cluttered with some junk, could use a little of your attention this weekend. No? How about your garage? How's that looking? How about that pile of filing on your desk at home? Is that kind of stacking up? Or do you have one of those kitchen junk drawers? Has that been organized lately? Before you get mad at me or think that your spouse put me up to this, let me tell you. The reason I'm saying this, and the reason those things are the way they are, and have been now for a while, is that they're really not all that important. I mean, let's face it, your garage can be cluttered as long as you get your car in there. You can still park your car out on the street or in the driveway. I mean, these things really aren't critically important. And we can have things that are messed up, and we know they're messed up, but innately we realize it's, can wait till tomorrow. It's no real big deal. On the other hand, there are things that are critically important. I mean, to have my wife tell me that our garage is a mess and it's all clogged up with stuff, that's one thing. But to have my doctor tell me that my heart is all clogged up with stuff, it takes on a whole different dimension for me. I mean, closets are one thing, my lungs are another. To have the kitchen junk drawer not be able to open is different than my kidneys shutting down. And just innately, I realize what needs a priority and what needs attention and what doesn't. I can pretty easily sort those things out, and so can you. But unfortunately, in the spiritual realm, in our Christian life, it's not quite as easy. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish between what's really important and what's just an annoyance. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to John chapter 13 and look at one thing that Jesus seemed to think was vitally important that unfortunately for a lot of us, we can easily push it to the fringes and peripheral of our lives. I'm talking about our relationships with each other. I mean, basically, if we think about our relationships, most of us would like to have them go well, but if they're not all going that hot, you know, it's just a bummer, and maybe we'll get around to fixing them one day. I mean, if I don't get along with you very well, or you don't get along with that person seated next to you, or the person behind you, I mean, whatever, that's a problem, an annoyance. But you need to recognize that Jesus seemed to think that was of vital importance. Drop all the way down to verse 34 and see these familiar words from Jesus as he tells his disciples that he's got a new command for them. He says, I have a new command for you, and that is that you love one another. Now, if you're a Sunday school graduate, you immediately say, well, it doesn't seem like a new command. That's been there in the Old Testament. It wasn't that the command was new, but the standard was new by which we measure that love, and here it comes. I need you to love each other as I have loved you. Now, that was new. To love your neighbors yourself, that's one thing. But now to say, I want you to love each other the way Christ has just demonstrated for the last 3.5 years, how you ought to love each other. That was altogether new. And it wasn't an option. Look at the next phrase here. So you, what's the next word? Must. This wasn't a divine suggestion. This wasn't a nice idea. It's not a, hey, if you get around to it, it'd be good. He says, you've got to love each other that way. Sense the urgency in Christ's voice. You must love one another like that. Verse 35. Why? Here's the rationale. By this, he says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Invert that. If you're not real good on this, if your relationships aren't really firing on all cylinders, if it's not really working out that you guys are on the same page and that there's a lot of peace and agreement here, then people aren't going to get this straight. Jump forward 4 chapters to John 17, where we find Jesus praying, and he lets us in on his prayer life the night before he gets crucified. Now, I don't know what you're going to be praying about the night before you get crucified, but I mean, I'm thinking, I got a lot of other things to pray about. But he turns his attention back to the disciples loving each other. And then he extends it beyond just the 12, and he says in verse 20, look at this. He says, I'm praying not just for these guys, not just these people here in the immediate circle of my apostles. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's me and you. John 17, 21. That, here's the reason he's praying, all of them may be one. Now, here's the mind-blowing standard. Look at the next phrase. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that, notice what it hangs on here, notice the importance of it, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's a radical statement. The world's going to learn something about their theology by looking at my relationship with you. And they're going to understand something about the veracity and the truthfulness of the Christian message if I have the kind of relationship with you and you have the kind of relationship with the person next to you that follows Christ, if you have a kind of relationship that reflects this oneness. Verse 22, I've given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Wow. You mean that much agreement, that much togetherness, that much unity? I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity. Now again, the purpose clause, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The travesty of so many Christian lives is that we treat our relationships like a cluttered garage. If it's not straight, if it's not neat, if it's not perfect, well, we'll get around to that when we can. And Jesus says, no. It's heart trouble. The health of Christianity hangs on whether or not the relationships we have with one another are reflecting this high standard of unity, agreement, peace. And that's major. That ought to kick the importance of this up a notch or two. You know, the Corinthian church had a lot of trouble, a lot of problems. But the very first problem that Paul addresses in the Corinthian letter, after the introductions, the hellos, the salutations, the thanksgivings, the prayers are all finished. After 9 verses of introductory material, he gets down to business in verse 10. Turn with me and look at Paul's concern as he appeals to the Corinthians. The very first problem on the top of his agenda is that these guys need to get it together. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united, note this high standard, in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Hey, is Christ divided, Paul says? Hey, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul thinks back, he says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, also I baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He said, we got the focus all wrong. We got the emphasis all wrong. We've missed the point. If we are Christians and we're in the same church and we name the name of Christ, then you got to recognize we've got to get together. Agreement has to reign. And if there are problems, divisions, if there's friction, if there's relationships, even if in your mind right now names and faces are popping up in your head with Christians you're having a hard time getting along with, and maybe you've copped out by putting that into a category of personality conflicts and said, well, I guess it isn't just going to work out here. Remember this. God is trying to draw your attention back to the priority of Jesus, which is we got to get together, all of us in agreement, no divisions, perfectly united in mind and thought. Let's look at how he starts this out. He gives an appeal, and he appeals to them as brothers. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, I don't want to make too much of this word, but it'd be hard for me to overemphasize how frequently this word appears in the Bible. Did you know that the word brothers is the number one preferred word that Jesus uses to describe people that follow him? Now, granted, the usage of the word brothers and sisters, a very small percentage are referring to biological relationships, but 9 times out of 10, it refers to people like you and me who have no common background, who come from a lot of different walks of life, who share all kinds of different, or I should say, we don't have any similarities. We have all kinds of differences in hobbies and interests and all the rest. But we have this commonality because we're both Christians. And because we're both Christians, the Bible says there ought to be a kind of unity and agreement that reigns because you need to view yourself as family. Number one on your outline, if you're taking notes, please jot this down. It's the first thing Paul does to get these guys thinking about the way things ought to be. He says, you guys got to think like family. You got to think like you're a family. Now, I know a lot of you say, okay, brothers, think like family, but you don't know my family. If you knew my family, I want to meet my brother, that jerk. I'll tell you about family. I got an awful family. I know it's dangerous for me to say, think of us like a family, because your family may have been totally, you know, out to lunch. But listen, even if your family was all messed up, I find that in most families, even in messed up families, there is more commitment and loyalty brought to the assumption of the relationship between family members than we ever see in the modern church. I mean, we often have this mentality in the church that we come here and we come to accentuate our vertical relationship and who we hang out with at church or the people we sit next to, whatever. Yeah, we're all here doing the same thing, but we don't have a sense of loyalty and commitment that comes part and parcel with saying we're in the same family. Think about it. My wife's expecting our third child. Now, I got two kids that are having to grapple with this truth. Now, if you've been through this, you know what this is like. You're trying to explain this to the older kids that got this baby on the way. Forget all the biology of it. That's another conversation. But we're having the whole dynamic of a growing family here. Now, we don't have this conversation with our kids, you'll be glad to know. Hey, Matthew, listen. Got a new kid coming into this family. Just need to let you know a few months this kid's going to show up. Now, you may not like this kid. He may have lots of problems. He may be ugly. He may take your toys. He may stick his finger in your eye. He may be a real pain in the neck. But I just want to let you know, it's just a trial period, you know? We're just testing it out. The kid didn't work out in a few months. We'll ship him off to another family. It's no big deal. All right? So just know that we're just trying it. We'll see. If you like him, great. If not, if you don't like this new kid, whatever. I mean, we can move on. And if it happens that mom and dad really like this kid and you don't like this kid, I know lots of families on the block that'll take you in. We can ship you off. We got some good, you know, we got some good friends around the corner. They'd be happy to have you. A good, solid family. A nice bank account. It'd be perfect. So whatever. You know, we'll all still live in the same neighborhood. But it's a family thing. Whatever. We're just testing it. Now, you'd be glad to know I don't talk to my kids that way, because the idea of family presupposes that it doesn't matter whether we like the person or not, whether the person brings any wonderful assets to the family or not, whether they're a good-looking child or not. None of that matters. If they're going to join the family, it's assumed that before we even meet them, there's no trial period, they're in. And there's only relationship that the Bible had to try and illustrate how we ought to fulfill this high standard of Christian relationships was looking to the biological family. Because the only relationship on earth I know that assumes before there's ever a meeting that we're going to embrace one another. And you know, the critics of early Christianity pointed that out. I quoted one on the back of your worksheet where some of the early critics of Christianity stood back and said, these people are so naive, so trusting. Here's one word from one critic. He said, those Christians love each other almost before they meet each other. And though that was meant as kind of a critical slam on the early church being naive people, got to recognize they were fulfilling the high calling of what it means to say, if we follow the same God, if we are committed to the same Christ, if we're entrusting our lives to the same Savior, you know what? We're on the same page. And that means that before I even get to know you, there'll be no trial period about our commitment and loyalty. And yet that assumption is not normally brought into the church. I mean, think about it. You don't meet people at a party, I hope you don't, and start the conversation with, hey, how many times you've been divorced, right? If you do, see me afterwards. We'll come up with a new way to start conversations at parties. But we don't start normally with how many times you've been, you know, ripped out of your home or whatever. We just hope that they've been loyal and committed, and that would be nice, and it's just a painful thing. Don't talk about that. And yet in the church, it's not unusual at all to sit around and talk about, so what church did you go to before that? And then when did you leave that church? And then how did that church relationship end? And that's just normal. Like this is some, you know, thing that's to be expected in the church. I talked about this many times before, but if we are to be the body of Christ in a local geographic assembly, we ought to be committed, loyal. We're going to have problems, I realize that, but we need to work them out like family. Turn to this passage with me, 1 Timothy chapter 5. It is not that Paul is naively or foolishly saying, well, you guys are going to be robots and drones and, you know, you're never going to have any differences of opinions. Oh, they're going to come, but the idea is, as family, we work this out. And that's not normally how people in the modern church like to work out their problems. We like to take votes, have, you know, crass business meetings, start petitions. We like to, to start these. It's all about lawyers in courtrooms or warriors on battlefields. But God says that's not how it's supposed to be in the church. In the church, it's supposed to be like a family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse number 1. The assumption here is that Timothy's going to have some problems with some folks in the family of God, older people. And he says, listen, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father, a family member. And treat younger men as brothers. And treat older women in that assembly as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. But the idea is, okay, let's work our differences out with an underlying assumption we are going to be committed to one another. Boy, this is so important. And by the way, it does have implication for our homes as well, doesn't it? I mean, if I am married to a Christian, I mean, we ought to have the best marriage on the block. I mean, if Christianity doesn't work in the home, it's certainly not going to work in the church. If I don't know what it is to be in agreement and unity in the house, I'm certainly going to be able to practice it in my local church. And yet God is calling us, if we're Christians, to be able to, with Christ as the center, work out our differences as though we are a committed family. We're not going anywhere. You're not going to cease to be my father because we have a disagreement. You're not going to cease to be my sister because we're having a problem. We're going to work it out. Why? Because we're committed to the long haul. We're not going to split up our family. And if this doesn't work out, we'll send our kids somewhere else. We don't divorce our siblings. That's not how it works. According to the body of Christ, we've got to think more like a family. I don't mean to make too much of the one word, but it would be hard for me to overemphasize it because every 17 verses in the New Testament, you will find the word brother. It's all over the place. I appeal to you, brothers. Look back at our passage. It's printed on your worksheet there down the right-hand column. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. And then he lays this really heavy line on these guys. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. And our Lord Jesus Christ, okay. Well, what gets me about this is that he's saying this as kind of just the messenger. He's not saying, look, I appeal to you as a guy who just wants to help you through your life, and it would be really great if all your Christian relationships would work out a little bit better. It'd be a lot better for you if you just, you know, and it'd be a good idea. And would you do me a favor and get along? He doesn't say any of that. He pulls a real heavy out of his back pocket and says, listen, I just got to tell you, this is coming from God. If in my heart I've had tension with other Christians, maybe in my marriage, maybe in my home, maybe in my Bible study group, maybe in the church, and I'm just kind of letting that be a cluttered closet that I get around to someday, I got to recognize and realize, number two on your outline, how important this is to God. Number two, we need to realize how important this is to God. I know that's an unquantified statement there, and I don't know how to quantify it because it's hard to overemphasize the importance of it. Jesus spent 3 years living out a template for us to follow. Here's what it means to love each other. Now do it just like I did it. The night before he got executed, before he gets murdered, he's praying for us to live this out in unity. It's important to him. He says the weight of Christianity, the validity of the Christian message, it's going to hang in part on how well you get along with each other. How important is this to God? It's extremely important. That's why he says this is like a memo from the CEO's desk. It's not like advice from a coworker. That's what he's saying. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord. What does Lord mean? Boss, right? The boss, Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, the guy in charge. This one, I'll let you know, is coming from him. Not my idea. I'm not just saying it would be a good idea. I'm not saying do it for me. Do it because he wants it done. You could turn to 100 passages to see Jesus Christ driving this point home. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, all throughout the book, the bottom line acid test of Christianity is whether or not we are going to adopt Christ's number one priority for horizontal relationships, and that is that we love one another from the heart. And he says, if you don't see that in the Christian life, man, how can you even claim to be a Christian? And it's time for us to recognize this is important to him. It is one of the most fundamental things. So if those names and faces are popping up in our minds, yeah, I got tension here. I got some unforgiveness here. I'm a little bitter toward that guy. And it's within the confines of the Christian community, then it's time for us to say it's got to go from whatever priority it's been to as though my doctor just said, I got heart trouble and I need major changes in my lifestyle. It's time for surgery for some of us. And it's time for us to confront these things and say, God, help me. Give me the ability to confront the problems, the relationships that I have, and to say, I'm going to meet it head on, because I know this is important to you. Here's two good references to jot down in your notes. You can look them up later, but great passages that get this to a place where we see, if it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, and Romans chapter 14, verse 19. I'd like you to go home this afternoon and take a look at those verses. Both of those verses give us this sense of urgency, as the Apostle Paul says it this way, in an emphatic way. Listen to the superlatives. He says, make every effort, Ephesians 4, 3, to keep or defend the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's another good one, Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore make every effort, same phrase, to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, or building each other up. In both cases, he said, if you're not giving every effort to the task of fixing strained relationships within the Christian community, then you know what? You're not doing the right thing. And that's the question for us. How much effort are you putting forth toward fixing these relationships? Unless you think, and you're confused, that I'm just saying it's all about just rolling up our sleeves and kind of giving it the best college try we can, you need to realize that every time the Bible calls us to unity, there is in the backdrop of the pages of Scripture the assumption that this cannot take place without God. See, the fruit of the flesh, according to Galatians 6, is dissension and strife and anger and jealousy and envy. You've studied that list, right? That's what comes when we just try to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and fix these tough relationships. But the fruit of the Spirit, what is that? Love, joy, peace, patience. You know the list? Think about it. Every time, Colossians 3 was a good example. When we studied in Colossians, we saw that God was calling us to put aside all these things that cause divisions and to cling to things that lead to unity. And they all had to do with the things that the Spirit produces in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience. So this is something that, though it's important to God, it needs to be important to us, not just as a human effort, but something we pray every day. God, help me love this guy. God, help me to get over these issues that I've held on to so long and been unforgiving to. God, work this thing out in my heart. You can't give this message to non-Christians and say, hey, here's some nifty tools and techniques to work out your personal problems. This will help your interpersonal relationships. It doesn't work for non-Christians. It's got to be something where I, in communion with God, when I'm on my knees with God, with an open Bible in prayer, saying, God, change my heart toward this person. That's the only way this stuff happens. And by the way, lest you think this is just an authoritarian reminder that because it's important to God, it ought to be important to you, let me just tell you, every time we respond in fixing our strained relationships, God makes us stronger. There's a necessary cause and effect advantage that is gained every time we work on strained relationships. Think about it. You ever see the seagulls fly in a V? Don't watch them too long, particularly if you're on the ground. But you've seen this happen, right? You know why they fly in a V pattern? Because they really like triangles. Did you know that? No, that's not why. Let's check it. Are you still with me? You know what they say? These aeronautic scientists say they have a 71% more efficient flying pattern when they fly in a V because of the way they're breaking this pattern, this wake of air for each other. That's why seagulls don't sit around and say, hey, it's going to rain, let's go inland, you know, I'll catch up with you. You know, I'm just going to eat a few more, you know, gum wrappers here on the beach and I'll meet you inland, right? They don't do that. They don't just go. They don't say, hey, let's fly in a straight line today. They know that if we work together, we can go a lot further.
Embracing God's goal for Christian relationships. That's our subject today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. There's still a lot more to this message, so be sure to join us again when it continues on Monday. Or even better, download the free Focal Point mobile app so you never miss a message. You can also subscribe to Focal Point on your favorite podcasting app, whichever way you prefer to listen. And then we'd also love to send you a copy of our current featured resource called Future Grace. Now, this book is all about finding hope and strength in the promises of God. Pastor and author John Piper points to 31 biblical promises that help us endure temptation and run the race with perseverance. Again, it's called Future Grace, and it comes with our thanks when you support this ministry, either with a one-time gift or as part of the monthly Focal Point Partner Team. As a listener-supported ministry, Focal Point is entirely funded by your generosity. And monthly partners play a crucial role in the process, providing a solid foundation that we can depend on as we plan for the months to come. We're always trying to maximize this platform God has given us, and your regular support makes that possible. Set up your recurring gift or make a one-time donation at focalpointradio.org or by calling us at 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. And again, thank you. Your support is truly a gift to your fellow listeners, keeping Pastor Mike's clear, hard-hitting Bible teaching on the radio and web. And if you'd rather send your donation by mail, well, that's fine too. Our address is Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Even if you can't give today, we'd still love to hear from you. Let us know you're listening, and we'll send you a free booklet called Bible Promises. Just call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Druey. Tomorrow we'll be sitting down for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike to talk about red letter Christians. And then Monday, we'll continue this study on embracing God's goal for Christian relationships. Be sure to join us again for Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.